When it comes to suffering in this world, there's a lot of confusion in the Christian community about how do you approach that. There's one group that basically says the only reason you ever suffer is because you lack faith. And that if you have enough faith, you'll never suffer. So every disease will be healed. If you're suffering relationally, that'll work out fine. If the idea is something more than that economically, God exists to make you wealthy. The whole idea behind it is your faith will make everything better for you. So the problem with that view is, well, first of all, it's not true. That's a bad problem. But secondly, you end up feeling guilty because now you don't have enough faith. So not only do I have something I'm suffering about, but I also have the experience that I simply don't have enough faith. Then there's the other group that basically says that no matter what you're going through, just keep smiling. Just smile. Just embrace it all. Enjoy it. Now, that's not exactly scriptural either because, and you're saying it today, there's a time to mourn, a time to dance. Mourning is not right walking around with a smile painted on your face, pretending this is not suffering, this is not pain. It's not like that at all. Then there's one other view, and I read that this week, and the fellow said that, well, the key is anytime you suffer, you put yourself in the stages of grief and really get mad and angry, and especially at God, give him the business. And the writer said, and he's a big boy, he can take it. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what the Bible teaches us. How do we approach suffering? So that's what I want to talk about today. I'm in a series, Practicing the Presence of God in Our Lives, and I want to talk this week about this idea of suffering and what we need to do as we go through it. And so I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, verse 6, the context of this is very clear. Peter is writing to a group of people who are suffering. They're suffering because of their faith. They're suffering because of oppression. This is Peter trying to minister to people who find themselves suffering. So notice he starts in verse 6, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And you're going to hear that all morning now. In this context of suffering, you need to greatly rejoice. He said, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and they certainly had. He said, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice a lot of joy, a lot of rejoicing. He said, yeah, that's the key. If you're going to suffer, you need to do it in the context of rejoicing. That's interesting to me, how this whole thing plays out. The other thing I found in the Word of God is, you might not understand this, you're commanded by God to rejoice. Like the Ten Commandments. This is one of them. You must rejoice. It's my command to you. Now, because it's a commandment, you have a choice. You can either choose to rejoice or choose not to. Just like with every other commandment in the Scriptures. It's up to you. But he says, you're going to have to be able to rejoice. Now, what you're going to find is that if this is true, then joy and sorrow are not mutually exclusive terms. You can have joy in the midst of sorrow. In fact, that's what Jesus did. He rejoiced an awful lot. He also wept. Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll find out later in the hour here, And he did it in the context of the joy set before him. So he had joy even in the agony, in the sense of the cross. That's kind of an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, when he described what the Christian life would be like, he said, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. So these aren't mutually exclusive terms. A Christian, even in the midst of their sorrow, should be able, in a sense, to rejoice. Now, please don't mix this up. He's not talking about, don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's saying. This isn't happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is an emotion, and it's always circumstantial. So when anybody you know, saved, unsaved, doesn't matter, everybody has happy moments. When the circumstances are good, you're happy. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances. It's not an emotion. It's much more of what I would call an attitude. And it has a prevailing attitude, is what the scriptures say you and I should be able to have here. We should be able to rejoice. 11 times in the Old Testament, God gives us command, rejoice in the Lord. And that's going to be important as we go on. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the source of which you'll be able to rejoice. Hannah, who we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 1, Hannah is totally in dismay. She's discouraged. She's depressed. In chapter 2, it says she's rejoicing. David talked about his own issue of despair. And then in chapter 32 of Psalm, the book of Psalms, after a year of not confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he finally confesses his sin and he says that I shout for joy in the confession of his sin. So the context again is there, no matter what happens. And it applies to everybody, not just them. Go with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. I'll give you a little more time. Habakkuk. Yes, it's in the Bible. Habakkuk realizes just what's coming. Terrible, terrible situation for the nation. Verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. This is anticipating something awful is going to happen. He knows it. He said, this makes me sick. I know what's coming. So then he says this, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle or stalls. That's called total collapse of your culture. No cattle, no sheep, no food, no olive oil, no wine. Everything has failed. The culture is completely collapsed. He said, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice. Here he goes. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. And so what he ends up saying here is that even in the midst of the worst possible scenario, I'm going to rejoice. Which tells me, and you, even in the worst possible scenario, we can rejoice. That's what the Bible says. I don't know how you think or whether you think it's that way or you even confuse happiness with rejoicing. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't rejoice, you don't have joy in the midst of circumstances, you really doubt God's providence. He's provident. You doubt that. That God couldn't be behind this. You also doubt God's promises. Well, they don't work now. That's not working now in these circumstances. You see, what ends up happening to us is we end up, in a sense, stealing our own joy. Robert Morgan says, when we make up our minds to rely on him day after day, in storm and sunshine, our burdens are lifted, even if our circumstances for the moment are unchanged or deteriorating. Standing on his promises, our spirits are elevated with our emotions lifted upward as our perspective shifts toward God. That's where this whole thing works. Some time ago, not long ago, I was finding myself in a difficult spot, emotionally and psychologically. So immediately, I decided I wanted to go to Psalm 42. And I needed to look at that again, afresh, to really understand how does this work with me. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 42. And in it, we're going to see how in the midst of this, how do you get joy out of something like this? Now, if you look at the superscription on this, it says, for the choir director, a masco of the sons of Korah. That means you're supposed to sing this. Now, we don't sing psalms like this. We only sing the first couple verses. In fact, we have sung it in this church. But the rest of it, we're not singing this. You don't sing this kind of stuff. Well, the psalmist did. He said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When, he said, shall I come and appear before God? He knows, always saying this, I know I need God now. As I went through that, I understood that as well. He said, now notice, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where's your God? That's a terrible, awful, horrible day and night. The psalmist is depressed. The only thing I've taken as food are my own tears. Wow. He says, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. This is one of the real keys in this. The psalmist says, how do I get out of being stuck in sorrow without joy? I need to start remembering. He said, that's what I have to do. I have to remember in some way. And so if we skip over and then look at verse 5, it says, why are you in despair, O my soul? That was the question I asked myself. Why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? See, I don't know about you, but and by the way, this applies to all of us, not just to the pastor. You know, it doesn't. What am I saying there? I should know better, shouldn't I? Shouldn't that be the case? Is that the case with you? Do you ever find yourself with an attitude in your life and you know better? You know this is not what a believer should be like. You know that, but doesn't change it. You still feel it. So he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He says, hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his presence. Wow. There's the first thing you have to remember. He's present. He's right here. Notice most of the time we suffer alone. And when we suffer alone, by the way, we trick our minds and we say stuff. Here's one of our favorite words. Nobody. Nobody cares. Nobody. Nobody. There's nobody to help me. Nobody. God's like, hey, I'm right here. I'm right here. See, he's starting to remember this. He said, wait, I got this idea for help of his presence. He said, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan. He said, I can go back in my life. You see, I can go back in my life and see what you've done. And that helps me. If I go back in my life and see from the time I became a believer in my early 20s, how God has guided our lives and guided my life the whole time. That's important for me, in a sense, to look at the presence of God and to understand God's purpose in my own life. And so that's exactly what happened. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. He starts singing praise now. You see, because of the loving kindness of God, and again, my favorite word in the Hebrew Bible, hesed. It's God's grace, love, loyalness, everything wrapped into one word. He said, God, you gave this all to me. He says in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock. Now watch. Why have you forgotten me? Notice this problem. He goes from euphoric back to reflection. Why have you forgotten me? You ever ask God that? Ever been in a position you say, God, it feels like you forgot me? By the way, could God forget you? No, he can't. Okay, by his very nature, he never said, wait, oh, I forgot all about Bill. You know, I wonder how he's doing. You see, but that's what he felt like. He said, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Verse 13 again, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? You see, that's a very good question to ask yourself. What is going on with me? Why am I feeling like this? And he said, but I got to remember some things. I have to remember your presence in my life. I have to remember my past with you. You see, that's what I have to remember. And the key to this idea of joy, by the way, 11 times in the Old Testament, it's commanded in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, if you don't do it in the Lord, you're not rejoicing. It's just that. That's not biblical joy. You're just hoping for happy circumstances. But we rejoice, he said, in the Lord. And what do we have in the Lord? Well, the first one's in this psalm, and that is his presence. Turn back one page and look at Psalm 41 and verse 12. Here, David's writing, and David says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. You have set me in your presence forever. Wow. Realize that. No matter what you do, no matter what you become, no matter what you are, you're in the presence of God. And the psalmist understands that David says, and I'll forever be in your presence. There'll never be a time. Jesus in the New Testament says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I will not do that. So you have his presence. Turn with me back to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19 and verse 7. We have his presence, and we also have what is called his precepts. Psalm 19 is a famous psalm. David, again, he's going to tell us all of the advantages and all of the blessings of the Word of God. Like, what are all the things the Word of God can do? And that's what David starts telling us in Psalm 19. So in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. In other words, when my soul needs restoration, he says, the law of the Lord, which is, all these are metaphors for the Word of God, can restore my soul. So the answer for me when my soul needs restoration is in the Word of God. And if you know where the word of what to look for in the Word of God, it becomes very, very helpful. He said, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. I kind of love that verse. You see yourself in there? I do. You see. If I have wisdom, guess where it came from? It came from the Word of God. On my own, God says, you're kind of simple. And that's the truth. So he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then he says this, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Pequod is the Hebrew word precept, principle. Notice that the principles of the Word of God can put joy in my heart. It can give me a context of joy. Again, because it reveals all those things about God and all those things about me. He said, that's the key to this, the precepts of the Lord. The third one, go with me to a famous passage, Romans 8, verse 28 in the New Testament. Romans 8, 28. Verse 28 says, and we know, by the way, some of us don't know this, and I know you don't know, because you told me you don't know. Well, I didn't know that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The ultimate providence of God. Notice Paul doesn't say everything that happens is good. Nothing but good stuff's ever going to happen. You know that wouldn't be true. We are sinful people living on a cursed planet. A lot of bad stuff happens. It'll happen all the time. It'll happen until there's a new heaven, new earth. So he says, but he said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Sometimes you get to see that happen. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you might be in glory before you understand, how did that all work? How did those things, which weren't good, work together for good? But every once in a while, you get to find something out that isn't good, but you see it, it works for good. When I became a Christian, one of the most important events that happened to me at that time is Velma and I had our first son, and he was a preemie, and then the next boy died at childbirth. And so that was pretty bad, and within the next year, we had a second son that died in childbirth. He died at that time as well, so we lost two boys. And then we had Jason, our youngest, and so we have four boys, two are here and two in heaven. But the point was, I can still remember going to the funeral home, and he brought out two caskets, one more of a composition, one a little bit wood. They're about this big. And he laid them on the desk. And I just broke down and started bawling. The realization that that's a little person dying right there, and we're going to bury him, just seemed overwhelming to me. But God used that event. God used that event for me to come to Jesus Christ. That event told me I'm not in control. We wanted to have a whole bunch of kids. And we had four. We just got two here and two there. But the point of it would be, that started me down a road where I began to look for God. And it really is a wonderful story for me. I got to see how it worked together for good. Sometimes you get to see something like that. Other times, not necessarily. That's not the way it works, but it is clearly that kind of, it clearly tells me he is providential over everything. And he's in the business of redeeming things. He takes something terrible and redeems it, makes it something great. Here I am, a lost sinner, and now I'm a new creature in Christ. And so are you. So that's what God does. So not only is God's presence and precepts, but his providence. And one more, his provision. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, right at the end of the epistle, Paul writes this. He said, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So what will God supply? Yeah, how many? All of them. You see, this is all of them. He said, my God, the God's provision is to supply all my needs. I could never think, you know, I could get through this if I could only do this. Because I have that. God will supply it. And notice, he says, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's everything. So we have the presence of God, the precepts of God, the providence of God, the provision of God. And one more thing we have, the protection of God. One of my favorite terms, you read the book of Psalms, you'll see this over and over again. God is my refuge. He is my refuge. One passage says, he is my refuge, and I can go under his wings, using a different metaphor, for protection, like a little chick hiding under the wings of his mom. You see, he said, God is my refuge. In other words, God is my protector. Wow. So this starts covering almost everything. Presence, precepts, providence, provision, and protector. And I haven't even talked about his hundreds upon hundreds of promises. Now I have all those. You see, and I have a God that can work all things together for good. Can you see, because of God, in God, you see, rejoice in the Lord, I can have joy. Not because of circumstances, not because it's going to be painless. You see, nothing like that. But in the context of all of this, I can really do a lot better. Turn to chapter 1 of Philippians for a moment here. Now, what's interesting about this from my point of view is that we really do have to understand a context here. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and he's in prison, and he doesn't know if he's getting out. He believes he's going to be beheaded, very likely. So he writes his prison epistles. Now, the churches are devastated that Paul's in prison in Rome. And apparently the church of Philippi is very upset that the Apostle Paul's been imprisoned, and he's very likely to be executed. Now, you would think that Paul would write to the Philippians and say, look, guys, hey, thank you for caring about me so much, and you're right, boy, it stinks here. I want to tell you how hard it is. Any moment now, the executioner is going to come and get me. Any moment. This is going to be awful. He doesn't do that. In fact, it's called the Epistle of Joy. Everything he writes in this epistle is about joy. He's in prison. He's on death row. He says, yeah, isn't this wonderful? You see, I've got joy in this. This is an amazing thing that Paul is able to do in a situation just like this one. And I find it such a fascinating thing that the Apostle Paul is able to do something just like this. So what you end up seeing here is that he says, verse 18, he said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I'll rejoice. Yes, I'm going to rejoice. They told him, hey, there's some other guys out there spreading the gospel. We're not sure if they should be. We don't know what their motives are. He goes, I don't care. I think I'm just going to rejoice in the fact that they're spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says that. Then look at chapter 2. In verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He said, you want to give me more joy? Get along with each other. Have a sense of unity in the church. How about if you do that? Then you go down to verse 17. He said, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's called death row. He said, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Isn't this great? I'm good. Would you feel that? You see, Paul rejoices in the Lord. Remember, the Philippian church asked Paul a question. Hey, if you had a choice, would you rather, because they know where he's at, would you rather die being executed, or would you rather hang around and be around a lot longer? Paul said, well, if I was selfish, I think I'd rather die. You see, that's his thing. Well, how can he do that? Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Why wouldn't you want that? He said, but if God wants me here for your sake, I'll stay. That's Paul. You can't steal his joy. I couldn't even imagine what Paul was like when the second imprisonment, they took him to execute him. You know, the guy comes to the door and says, Paul, I got to tell you something. Today's the day. And Paul looks at him, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. He meant that. You see, he didn't go there fighting. I want to live. No, he didn't. He rejoiced in the Lord. You see, and that's what he did without a question. So then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He wants everyone to have his joy. Chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You're my joy. Everything about Paul's life is joy. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. There's a lot of joy here. This guy's on death row. You see, but notice all of the joy that he has. How did he do that? Simple. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Where does joy come from? In the Lord. It didn't come from Paul. You and I don't have that capacity. The joy he has comes from the Lord. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. I rejoice, he says, in the Lord. That's the way Paul saw this. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. It only works in that way. There are truths that should make us more joyful, which give us perspective. I mean, I say things like this all the time. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. Or, hey, I read the end of the book, and we win. This last week, I heard John MacArthur talking, and John used the same thing that I did on that phrase, except he added something, and I loved it. He said, I read the end of the book, and we win. Up till then, we're going to do a lot of losing. And it's true. See, there's truth to that. That's life. You see, that's the way life works. But in the end, we're going to win. So, show you that a final example of this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the summation of the whole book. And the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us that your life and my life is like a race. All of us are in the same race. He said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's everyone who has ever followed God, everyone who believed in God from all eternity is all in a sense surrounding us. But we're running now. We're here on this earth. We're running. He said, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We've talked about that in the past. Encumbrances are usually wrong priorities. And all of us have our own unique sins that so easily encumbers us. You see, that's hard. He said, lay those aside. He said, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And so the whole point of the race is, by the encumbrances and sins that I bear, they're going to knock me to the ground. The whole key to the Christian life is get up. Steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. New every morning. Every morning, get up. You see, it doesn't matter. The whole key to the Christian life is the endurance aspect, not the speed in which you're running. Then he says, let me show you how you do this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. I don't look anywhere. I don't look to the circumstances. I don't look down on runners. I only look to the Lord. And then he says this, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was it like to endure the cross? All I can say is this. Probably 1 million times at least more suffering there than anyone has ever suffered in the history of man. What it would mean to bear the sins of the entire world, what it would mean to become sin and a holy, wrathful God pours out his wrath on you, I couldn't even imagine what that was like. I know he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And in the context of that kind of suffering, guess what he had? Joy. What? That's what it says. Wow. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He had joy. Let me help you with that. What is that joy he had? It's you. A redeemed people of his own, a people that he'll die in their place and they will spend eternity with him. That's the joy he had. It was a future joy. He saw it coming. You see, because of what I'm going to do on the cross, these will be mine. They'll be my bride forever. See, that's what an example Jesus Christ is here. And he's an example like that to all of us. We need to have some sense of joy. Chuck Swindoll in his book, Laugh Again, he has a little poem he wrote there by Ella Wilcox. And the poem goes like this. One ship sails east, one ship sails west. Regardless of how the winds blow, it is the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way that we go. Now you're going to say, what's that mean? Well, I'll explain it now. He wants to talk about a woman that he knows well. Her name is Lucy Mayberry. He said, she's a delightful, intelligent woman, rearing a family, teaching Bible classes, busily engaged in a dozen other involvements, while happily married to Dr. Trevor Mayberry, a successful physician who was at the zenith of his career. And then her whole world just caved in. Trevor was flying back to Dallas with three other men from a Montana retreat, where they had been with Dr. James Dobson, discussing and praying about the focus on the family ministry. Their plane crashed. All four men perished in the accident. Shockwaves stunned the city of Dallas. All four men were public figures and highly respected. Their widows were left to pick up the pieces of their own lives and begin again. Lucy chose to do it with joy. Without a moment's warning, her beloved Trevor was gone. Grief, one of the most vicious of all joy stealers, tore into the Mayberry family like a tornado at full force. But determined not to be bound by the cords of perpetual grief, Lucy remained positive, keen-thinking, and joyful. How can a person in Lucy's situation recover, pick up the pieces, and go on? How can anyone press on beyond this kind of grief? How do you have joy in your life? How do you put your arms around your children as a new single parent and help them have joy in their future? It comes from deep within because people like Nancy Mayberry set their sails for joy regardless of how the wind blows. Lucy has a quiet confidence, not in a long life of a husband and not in the fact that external circumstances will always be good or peaceful or easy. But she has a confidence in God who is at work, who's in control, who is causing all things to result in his greater glory. And when you and I focus on that, we too discover that we can have joy again, even after the horror of an airplane crash and the loss of your life's partner. Everything, I repeat, is determined by how you and I set our sails. How's your sail set? You see, you enjoy? Is that how you set your sail? That no matter what happens? I mean, think of what she went through. And remember, I kept saying this whole time, it's in the Lord, it's in the Lord. If you're here without Christ, you can't have this. It's not yours. You have to settle for happiness based on circumstances. But you're not going to have this kind of joy in the midst of suffering, the joy that you find in the Lord. But don't be discouraged. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You see, that's what happens to us when I have joy. I'm weary and heavy laden. He said, just come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. It's light. I'm humble. You see, that's what Jesus does. That's what he offers us. The Philippian jailer who thought he was going to have a capital offense because he thought Paul and Silas left the jail. There was an earthquake. Everything opened up. It was pitch black. And he found that they were still in there, still singing hymns. So he walks up to them, relieved, and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Next verse, he believed. That's how simple it was. That's how this worked. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Nicodemus said, oh, I don't. How can I get back in my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. You have to be born again. Then he explained it to Nicodemus. He said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, all you have to do is look to the serpent, and they were healed. The Son of Man's going to be hanging on a cross. Look to me. You see, look to me. That's his promise to you. By the way, it's exactly what the thief on the cross did. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day, you'll be with me in paradise, was the promise of Jesus Christ. So it's available to all of us. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, it's available to you. But the invitation I'm giving to the rest of us is, you and I have a possibility of perpetual joy in our life, no matter what circumstantially happens to us. And boy, I invite you to do that, because that is cultivating the joy of the presence of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to feel that we have joy when life is going smoothly for us. But then life does happen, and suffering always rings our doorbell. And we suffer in so many different ways, some of us a little and some of us a lot. And that kind of suffering can steal our joy. And it makes us have this despair in our soul, as the psalmist said. But Father, I pray that as we look at the verses we looked at today, that's on us. We need to remember. We need to remember who you are. We need to remember your presence and your providence and your promises and your protection. We need to remember these things. We are your children forever. Thank you, Father. Give us a perspective so that we can maintain joy no matter what the circumstances are like. Father, if someone didn't know Jesus Christ this day, I pray for them that they understand that their sin has separated you, a holy God, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross as the sin bearer of the world, and he experienced your wrath. And your wrath was propitiated or satisfied because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the promise of Scripture is they have eternal life. That's my prayer for them, Father. I pray all this in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.